Here I am 20 years later, and I made a decision to follow Jesus, and now my life has meaning, and it's the best decision that I ever made. That's what Todd said. This church gathered together here, Park Church, is a community that in this month, in November, has been thinking very directly about how it is that people come to follow Jesus. And so our sermons for this month have really focused on stories where a person is inviting others to come and see Jesus and then follow. If you're here for the first time tonight, welcome. It's good to see you. And we're glad that you're here. I see also some friends who are back from college and folks who haven't been around for a while. It's wonderful to be together with you. I want to set it out for you especially, and then as a reminder to those of us who've been here each week, what we're about right now as a church. We believe that when a person is found by Jesus, that it's natural, and it really is the very best thing, for them to want to go and help other people find the good thing that has found them. Not because they feel guilty or afraid of what happens if they don't do it, but because they're so excited to share this great thing. Some of you have that impulse in you, and you know it from experience, that you found the joy of Christ, and you want others to find it too. Is that true? Are some of you here? Yeah, okay. That's like a 2 or 3 on the joyful scale. The pattern that we see in the scriptures is that everyone who meets and follows Jesus is on the lookout for how to share that good thing with others. Last week, we looked at a story of a man named Philip who goes following the Spirit to an outsider, an Ethiopian eunuch, and he talks with this man about Jesus. And in that sermon, there was one part that I kind of raced over, and in thinking about tonight, I wanted to come back to that idea and dwell on it. And this is where I said that that what Philip does, which is exemplary, is that he does these three things. He listens. Before he speaks, he listens. And then he adapts the way he speaks to the situation that he finds himself in. And then he adapts himself so that he can guide that other person into the place where they might come to know Jesus. And tonight we're going to look at another person, Paul, who does the same thing in a different situation. And my thought is that while none of us here will be like exactly like Philip or Paul, all of us will in one way or another be in the position where we can invite someone else to see Jesus. And I say that even knowing that some of you are not sure what you think of Jesus yet. To those of you who are in that category, I believe wholeheartedly that he wants you to know him so that you can experience his love and freedom. And your whole entire life would be turned upside down for the better. And then he wants to do that so that you would be someone who shares him with others. And all of us will learn to do that well as we do these three things, which I've mentioned once, and which I'm probably going to mention 46, maybe 47 times. And that is that we would learn to listen, and then adapt, and then guide. So I want you to look with me at the story that's going to occupy us for these next moments. And it's a story that that's recorded in the book of Acts. That's a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote that gospel wanting people to see the truth about Jesus, and then he continued to tell the stories of what happened after Jesus rose, so the Christians believed that he wanted them to see what happened afterward. And in the book of Acts, there are lots of stories about what it looks like when people who have begun to follow Jesus bring others to see him. And one of those happens in the 17th chapter of this book of Acts. Let me set the scene before we read it. Paul was a man who was found by Jesus, and his whole life became about trying to help others see Jesus. And he and some friends were in a city called Berea. There was some trouble, and they were forcibly removed from that city. And some of the believers who wanted to protect Paul, they hustled him off to the city of Athens. Has anyone here ever been to Athens? So you know, in that city, there's beautiful art and architecture that you can see today. Paul would have seen those exact same buildings. He is there in the city while he's waiting for his friends, Paul and Silas, who are in the other city, to show up. He's there by himself. And so he does what comes quite naturally to him, and that is he starts to talk about Jesus. And in that city of Athens, he finds considerable interest among the citizens. That's a city where people really want to talk about divine things. And so Paul gets a hearing. And some of the thinkers and philosophers in that city, and they're the very same philosophers that you'll read about if you go off to college and study philosophy. Some of them took Paul and said, you know, we like what you're saying. We want to hear more. And so they brought him to a place called the Areopagus, which you can still visit if you go to Athens today. It was a public place where debates would happen when someone was talking about something that mattered a lot to those citizens. Politics and religion were among the most important to them. And so if someone was talking about that and they wanted a hearing, they would bring that individual to the Areopagus, and then they would stand there in the presence of the greatest thinkers of the day in that city, and not just in that city, but maybe in that region or the empire, because Athens was the cultural center of that time. And there, standing before those bright individuals, the person who was on trial, in a sense, would make their case, and then the thinkers of that day would listen and make their judgment. And we're going to see now Paul as he stands before that group of thinkers. And let me remind you one more time before we read what he says. He's a man who was found by Jesus and wants other people to see Jesus. And what he does, which you and I can also do, is he listens. He adapts, and then he guides. Let's look at how the story opens in the 22nd verse of 17 Acts. Here we go. This is what we read there. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." We'll stop there because this is the introduction of this man's speech in front of this esteemed audience. He sets forth in the very beginning the purpose of what he means to do as he speaks to them. What he wants to do with that group of listeners in the midst there is he wants to proclaim to them the one God who is worthy of all human worship. He sets forth his aim at the start, and before we hear another word of what he says, we already have a first lesson for us as listeners, none of whom will stand in the Areopagus and defend the faith before the philosophers, but all of whom will learn from Paul if we will pay attention. The first thing that we see here is that this man's goal is determined by something he has done before he has said a word. And what he has done, quite simply, is listened. You know you can listen with your ears, but you can also listen with your eyes. He has seen in their city an altar, among all of the altars that are set up in this great city, one with an inscription on it that says, "To an unknown God." When he sees that, which he would not have seen if he hadn't taken the time to pay attention, he knows just what to say before this group of listeners. And it's not just this moment that tells us that this man has listened before speaking. The whole narrative of what happens with Paul in Athens tells us that before speaking, he listens. Now, I'm going to pause for a moment before I show you what I mean. And I want every one of you for just a moment to think of a person that you might be called to speak to about Jesus. Not every one of you will readily think of someone, but some of you surely will. And here already is a lesson for you, and that is that you would listen, lesson, listen. Huh? That's called turning the slip-up into a lesson, if you were listening. You with me? Before Paul is even at the Areopagus, when he first arrives in Athens, we're told that he goes, this is in verses 16 and following, that he goes to the synagogue and he debates with people there. He has a dialogue with them, and a dialogue means two people talking. He's telling them what he thinks, and then he's listening to what they think. He doesn't just stay in the synagogue. He also goes out into the marketplace in Athens. That's the town square where everybody is milling around, buying and selling and sharing their ideas. And in that environment, he has dialogue. He talks and he listens. He hears what the Stoics and the Epicureans think. We're told that earlier on. The philosophers of that day are there talking with Paul, and he's not just speaking, but he's listening. And the reason he is listening is very simple, is that he knows he'll be able to connect with the people that God wants him to talk to much better if he knows them than if he doesn't. If he understands where they're coming from, if he has a sense for what's going on in their interior life, he will be able to share with them in a much more effective way. And now I want you to stop thinking about Paul and think of yourself for a moment. The people that are all around you have vast worlds in their interior lives. They have their own feelings and thoughts, their emotions, their beliefs, their convictions, their drives and their desires that are going on inside there. And you will be much more equipped to invite them to see Jesus if you listen to them and understand where they're coming from. Do you understand this? And in order to do this, you must pause and pay attention and listen. Listen with your ears and with your eyes too. When Paul did this, he saw that this community wanted to know God. He saw that they were religious in every way. He says it right there because he saw all of their idols. He stopped and he looked at what was going on in the city. And their architecture and art, which we experience in that way now, was actually their resources, their money, and their time all devoted to a whole array of divinities. For him, it wasn't art and architecture. It was temple and idol. He saw that and he paid attention. Let me ask you now for a moment. If you and I were to listen with our ears and with our eyes to Monmouth County, that's where many of us find ourselves. Or if you're not from Monmouth County, if you live in Sussex or if you live and work in Manhattan, if you think about what life is like for the people there, if you were to listen with your eyes to the people where you spend most of your life, I'm telling you now, you would be able to see what drives them deep down on the inside. You'd be able to understand them well so that when you get to the point where you maybe begin to share about Jesus, you'll know where they are. I've been thinking about this myself during this week. What if I were dropped off in Monmouth County and I kept my eyes open and I tried to listen to what really was at the heart of the matter for the people all around us? I spent some time doing this and I have a list. And you're about to receive it. This is what I've discovered, and I want you to listen now and tell me if this strikes you as maybe fitting. Listen, first, people around us have a lot, but they feel like they don't have enough. Have you seen that? People are filled up, but they still feel empty. We live in one of the wealthiest counties, one of the wealthiest countries in the world, and yet the feeling that seems to have most people around me and around us in its grips is a feeling of scarcity. Desperate that we don't yet have enough. Some of us who don't have nearly as much as others of us in this room here, we know what this feels like, to not feel like we have enough for the basic needs that we have. And yet, if we were to compare ourselves, even the poorest among us, to the rest of the world, we have more than almost everybody. We almost never go without our basic necessities, and yet we still feel like we don't have enough. The same goes for the people who have more than we could dream of having. Many of them will find themselves driven to the office for a few more hours, back to the next achievement at work, because even with all they have, they still feel that it's not enough. I think that's the first thing we see if we look at Monmouth County. We live in a place of people who are full but empty. Here's the second thing. People feel overscheduled, and yet they don't use the power that they do have to change it. Both of those things. I'm too busy. There's too many demands. There's too many activities for my children. I have to go here and there and all of this, and yet never do they stop to say, wait, I'm the one who can control how busy I am. Never do they stop. We have a community all around us of people who are busy, but no purpose. Maybe it's okay if you chuckle a little bit. You and I are really connecting. I like this. It might just be that in the absence of knowing what life really should be about, I'm driven to look here and there and everywhere. And instead of investing in one or two things that are really worth my life, I give myself to every single opportunity. And so I'm so busy. I'm so overscheduled. And no, I never stop to say, well, why don't I do something about that? Here's the third thing. People have lots of connections, but very few deep friendships. Do you know this? Many of us have ever-expanding circles that we interact with at school, at work, especially in social media circles, where we're connected all the time, and yet, ironically, we feel less and less connected, and so anxiety and depression thrives in our time because people don't have anyone to share what's really going on with. There's a technology writer who decided to take a year off from the internet just so he could write about what his experiences were like. Guess where he published his experiences at the end of that year? On the internet, of course. When he stopped, at first he said his social life shifted because he was so disconnected from everyone. But then he started meeting with people face to face, And he reported having the deepest and most intimate connections that he'd ever had in his whole life because he was looking at people face to face. We live in an environment in Monmouth County where people are connected but lonely. And here's the third one, and I'm certain of this too. And my conversations often lead in this direction, probably because when people find out I'm a pastor, they feel like they have to talk about God stuff. But in Monmouth County, people long for the ultimate, for the divine, for the transcendent, whatever they want to call it, for spiritual things, and yet they feel adrift when it comes to finding where to discover connections with God. This is not just, this is church people, but this is also people who don't want anything to do with church. There is a deep longing in the hearts of the people that I've encountered in Monmouth County to connect with the divine, to have some connection with the ultimate, to feel like there is some transcendence that's larger than they are that they can connect to feel that there's some hand unseen beneath all of the mess and the disarray in their lives. People are looking for some connection with God. I see these four things when I pause and look. Now, I want to bring you back to Paul's story for a moment. Pausing and looking like this. And you can do this. You can do this with yourself to take an honest look at yourself and listen to where you are. You can do this with the people around you, with this county that we're in. The reason that Paul does this and that I bring this before you tonight is very simply this, that if we will be effective at helping people see Jesus, which we think is the most important and the very best thing that anyone can do, if we will be effective at inviting people to come and follow him, the more we understand where we are, the much more likely we'll be able to do that. And Paul shows us this in an exemplary way by beginning before speaking, by spending time looking carefully. You see it right there in verse 23. I went through the city and I looked carefully at all the objects of your worship. You and I can look carefully. And you know what we'll see in this community all around us is that people make all kinds of objects into the things they worship. And Paul does that for one reason, so that he can speak intelligently and in a way that will connect with his listeners. And that's what happens as he continues. And so the first point that I want to really set before you as forcefully as I can is that you and I owe it to the people around us. And in fact, we would do the thing that God means us to do as we learn to pay attention to where we are, so that we can speak in an effective way about Jesus. Then Paul continues. And I want to look at the second part of his speech here in just a moment. But before I do, I'm going to give you the second lesson before we see it in Paul's actions. And it's very simply this. Paul listens in order to know how to speak, and that means he adapts what he says to the people who he speaks to. And this one's simple, but I want to pause on it because it's very easy to miss this. In order to connect, Paul assesses what kinds of things would these people that I'm standing before listen to, and what kinds of things would make them close their ears to me. Do you know how that works when someone starts to talk about Jesus? Have you ever been in an environment where someone's not very sensitive and they start talking, and even though you're a person of faith, you want to turn your ears off? Do you know what I mean? I have a friend who was at dinner the other night, and I told him, we're talking about how to invite people to follow Jesus. And he kind of laughed, and he said, oh, yeah, when I went to college, there was this guy who stood between the math and science building and the chemistry department on a bench, and he had his bullhorn, and he shouted at everybody, and he quoted the Bible verses, and he told them they were all going to hell. Wow, he didn't do a very good job. I would say that at the very best, this man hadn't adapted his way of speaking. What we're going to see here from Paul is that he chooses these things. Listen, how to speak, even what to say and what not to say, based on his sensitivity to the people that he's speaking to. Now, you'll know this could be dangerous, because maybe you'll take this too far, and based on the people you're talking to, you won't want to say anything that's scandalous or might upset them or offend them. That's the line that you'll have to decide. But the second lesson for us from Paul, which we saw in Philip as well, is after listening, you adapt to the people you're speaking to. I want you to look now at verse 24 to see how effectively Paul does this in this environment. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, He who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. And he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him. Though indeed, he's not far from each one of us. For in him, we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. I'm going to stop there. It would have struck the original hearers more so than it does us how very distinctive Paul is behaving in this moment. These words here that I've just read to you this quickly, out of all of the verses in the entire New Testament, the 10 verses of this speech have received more attention and commentaries than any other in the whole Bible. And that means if I wanted to talk for 7 hours about them right now, I could. I want to share one question that arises in these commentaries about these words that we've just heard. There are some who say, these words that you've just heard, they couldn't possibly have been spoken by the Apostle Paul. They just don't look like the kinds of things Paul would say. If you read in Romans 1, they would point out, where Paul talks about how God has made himself known in nature, the tone and tenor of his ideas there are completely contrasted with these. It sounds nothing like the man who wrote the first chapter of Romans. Or they might say, if you look carefully at what he says here, it's just so unlike him because he doesn't speak of the history of Israel directly at all. Did you see how he quoted scripture there? Did you? Trick question. No, he doesn't even quote scripture. If you look back earlier in Acts 13, he quotes scripture there. This doesn't seem like Paul. In fact, they would also add, the only thing he does quote, do you see it down there in verse 28? That's the Greek philosophers. This doesn't seem like Paul. He's the same guy who said in Corinthians that he decided to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, telling the people there that he didn't come to them with worldly wisdom. This is a guy who's speaking with the wisdom of the world. In the opening lines there, verse 24 and 25, if we knew the Stoics and the Epicureans well, we would know that he's virtually quoting them there as well. These are the ideas that they have. Some would argue that this is definitely not Paul, because how could he speak like this? But you know, there's a better explanation for what's going on here. Don't you see what it is? It's because he's adapting himself to the people who are listening. In Romans, he's not writing to a bunch of pagan philosophers. He's writing to a church that is occupied with Jews and Gentiles. In Corinth, he's writing to a group of Christians that he's been seeking to build up, and he wants to establish his authority amongst them as an authority in the scriptures. In the other places where he speaks differently in Acts, he's talking in the synagogue. In this place, the reason he quotes the philosophers is he is speaking with the greatest thinkers of his own day. The city of Athens. Do you know some of the philosophers who came from that place? Ever heard of Aristotle? How about Socrates? You know that name? Plato? Yeah? Zeno? Euripides? Does it sound like I'm making names up? These were the greatest intellectual minds, some argue, of history, ever. And now Paul is standing in that environment, and so he adapts himself to the listeners. He knows that if their philosophers have a measure of the truth, if I can grasp a hold of where they have something and share that with them, they'll be ready to hear me. And so he does. And I want to be very clear. There's nothing in what Paul says here that is contrary to what he has in his knowledge of the scriptures. Many of these very same ideas and lines are mirrored. I'm going to stop moving around. Is that sound coming from me? All right, this is what you get for the rest of the night. I'm adapting. You see how I'm adapting? Many of those lines up there, there are similar lines in the scriptures. Do you know why Paul doesn't say, hey, everybody, listen to what it says in the Bible? Do you know why he doesn't say that? They don't care. They don't. They don't know. And you get nowhere in shouting at people about what it says in the Bible who haven't already decided to care about the Bible. And so he doesn't do that. He doesn't share about the history of Israel, not because it's unimportant, but because it doesn't matter to them at all. It won't connect with them. It won't bring them to the place where he wants them to be, which is closer to God. Now that, listen, he doesn't compromise what he believes as a Christian. It's also in there. It is true that those who were formed by the Old Testament scriptures believe that God made everyone and everything. And he comes to this setting with these pagans who give all of their time and energy and even sacrifice people to false gods. He comes to them with a vision that says not that they're awful, but that they were also created by God. He comes to them with a vision, those of them who search for a God and even admit that they don't know what they're looking for. He comes to them with a deep belief that God is looking for them. Those very philosophers who admit in their own writing that they feel infinitely far from the divine, he looks at them and says, God is right near you. And he believes that, and he speaks out of that, but he lets where they are determine what he says and what he doesn't say. And you and I are also given here an example that we can emulate when we go to the people that God sends us to in Monmouth County. Are you following me? And we ought to be practical here. Okay, if, and I'm going to be very practical here. You ready? You're going to, most of you are going to have Thanksgiving dinner soon. Is that right? Okay, most of you will do that. We don't have any folks from the UK here, huh? Okay. And when you're there at the table with your extended family or with friends, if your family brings friends over, there are going to be people who are there around you who are filled up but feel empty. And your challenge is, if you are going to speak with them, how might you connect with someone like that? What do you know as a Christian that is true about every person who is empty and trying to fill up that emptiness with possessions, with things, with achievements? You know something about that. And maybe you begin with that person speaking about the one and only thing that satisfies that aching emptiness that's in all of us. Maybe you tell them about how you at one point felt so empty, but now that you know Christ, you feel different. Maybe there at your Thanksgiving table, there will be that person who has tons of connections but no deep relationships, and they are so lonely. Maybe you begin by listening to their loneliness. Maybe you hear where they're lonely and you let them unfold it a little bit. And then maybe you share a little bit about your own connections that you have through the Christian community. And then you say, I'm so glad I'm not so messed up and lonely like you are. Thank God I'm so connected. No, don't do that. I'm just testing to see if you're awake with me. Maybe you invite them in. Maybe you tell them about faith, that it's not about a bunch of rules. It's about a relationship with a God who knows you're lonely and wants to be this close to you and bring you into fellowship with others and give you real relationships. Maybe there is that person that you'll cross paths with who's spiritual but not religious because they haven't yet found any way to find meaningful connection to the divine through any religious community. Maybe you'll find a person who's been hurt by the church or by a Christian and they have no time for that anymore. You will speak to that person in a very different way than to the person who's just too smart for religion, who believes in science and who has all of the intellectual objections. Whoever it is, maybe it's a person who feels too far gone to connect with God. Or maybe it's a person who feels too comfortable and at ease with life just as it is and has no need for that religious stuff. Whoever it is, your calling, my calling as a person who has met Jesus and begun to follow, is to listen to that person well enough to know where they are and then adapt how I speak to them to that very place where God has them in that moment. Okay, if it's the person who's too smart for church and doesn't believe in all this stuff, I'm not going to start by telling them what the Bible says about people who think they're too smart. I'm not. If it's a person who's been hurt by the church or hypocrites, I'm not going to start by telling them how great church is. I'm going to start by listening and letting them tell me, how are you hurt? And then as they unfold it, I'm going to say, you know, your sensitivity to human kindness is something that I wish there was more of in my church. Maybe you'll come and bring that insight to where I worship. Wherever it is, your responsibility, and it's a responsibility that's also a great gift, is to listen well enough to know where that person is so that you can adapt the way you talk to them in just the way that will help bring them closer to God. And it's a gift because there's nothing better for another person than to be brought into the place where they can see Christ. Now, there's a third thing, and that is after Paul listens and adapts, he also guides. And I want to point out a danger before I show you this last one. I've mentioned it already. The danger is adapting your message to that person so much that you accommodate the truth of what we're called to say as Christians. Do you understand what I mean? There is a sensitivity and an adaptation that crosses the line into being a coward and never saying the truth of what you really are called to be about as a Christian. And what we see here so brilliantly in this speech by Paul is that he listens and adapts, but then he walks right up to that line, and then he decides to jump right across it and say everything that needs to be said. And he does that in verse 29. Let's watch what happens. Verse 29. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of mortals. With this sentence, he has said to all of his listeners, the sacred objects that you have devoted yourselves to and teach your followers to bow down to are no gods at all. They can't move, they can't breathe, they can't do anything. He is standing face to face with them and telling them a very strong no to the objects that they have devoted themselves to fully. And in some way, in the right way and in the right time, we might be called to say that to someone who's giving themselves to some false god. That's what Paul shows us here. He doesn't adapt to the point of being weak, he's strong. He continues, verse 30, while God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Here he's getting stronger. He's speaking of God's mercy. And listen now, you can never overestimate or overvalue the mercy of God. Not one of you in here could ever do that. You could never picture God as too merciful. I could never talk about the grace of God too much. I could never paint God's love with strokes that were too strong and too profound and too forceful. And God calls all people everywhere to repent. Repent is a word that sounds more religious to us probably than it did to them. Repent meant in their ears, turn around from your ignorance and your missteps and go back in the other direction. And here Paul is not shy to tell those very cultured and intelligent and powerful thinkers right to their faces that God is not what you've thought. Instead, he is one who calls everyone, all people, not just some, all of us, to turn around and go the other direction. And he says that forcefully. He continues in verse 31, because, this is why, he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Oh, there are a few things that Paul does here also very forcefully. Notice he still hasn't said Jesus' name. Do you see that? He still is sensitive to what they will hear and what they will not hear, but he speaks of two things which we know for sure, if we understand the listeners, that they will find ridiculous. He speaks of a future judgment and resurrection. Zeno, who founded the Stoic movement and who was born in the very city in which Paul sits, he spoke with ridicule of the idea that there would ever be a day when the gods judged men and women for what they did. Zeno believed that that was ridiculous because the gods couldn't care less about people. But Paul stands in that very environment and he says, there will be a day when everyone stands before God and is judged. You hear that he does adapt, but he certainly doesn't accommodate his message. And you and I might be very afraid to speak about the truth that one day God will hold all of us to account for what we've done with the life that he's given us. We might be shy about that and afraid. And I want to say this. There may be many relationships that you have that are not ready yet for you to talk about that, okay? I'm not sure you should stand up at Thanksgiving dinner after grace and say, everybody, before we eat, you are all going to be judged. On the other hand, that message in the mouth of a Christian is not bad news. It's distinctly good news. Because the one who will judge is also mentioned in this passage. Now, Paul says he's given assurance by a man who was raised. What Paul believes is that Jesus Christ himself will be there at judgment. He's the one who was raised. And we will not be judged by our sins, but by the mercy and grace and righteousness of Jesus. And what Paul wants is for those listeners to come and see Jesus and follow him. so that the judge they meet is filled with grace when they stand before the judgment of the one who calls all people to repent. And that's why Paul can go with such joy before this crowd, and why I can speak to you with confidence about the God who stands in righteousness and will judge, but who is merciful to us because the one who is our advocate, who gave himself and died for us, who rose for us, is Jesus Christ. And he has poured his blood out so that we can have his righteousness and so that all of us are forgiven. You, my friends, every one of you has been forgiven in Christ. You need only to believe and own that. You need only to see Jesus, to come near and see him and let his love transform you. That is what Paul was after, and that is why he behaved as he did. And that is what this church, Park Church, is meant for. To be a place that listens and then speaks in a way that can be received, that adapts without accommodating, in a way that speaks the truth about who God is in Christ in this world that is in such desperate need of hearing it. I want to show you the outcome in a moment. Okay, before I do, one more thing about this church of ours. You heard Chris mention that soon we are moving into this new space. And according to the contractor, it could be as soon as the middle of December, which means only two more Sunday worship services here. Just two more. My hope for all of us is that the moments we spend together here before we go out there would be preparing us and equipping us, every single one of us, not just me, not just the people who, like Paul, could stand in front of a group and speak eloquently about faith, but every one of us, to be people who look for ways to invite others to follow Jesus. Not because we're afraid or we're insecure or we're angry, but because we genuinely believe that there is nothing better for a person than to see him and follow. And because we want to see this community, the one that we are a part of right now, grow as more and more people choose to follow Jesus. And then this group here will welcome them in, seeing them as co-workers together with us, brothers and sisters who we can rejoice with, so that our congregation there at 31 Park becomes a place known for being an inviting place where people are inspired to follow Jesus. That's what I want to see in Monmouth County. A few years ago, I was asked, what's your vision for this church? Actually, it was only about a year ago. It seems like 10 years ago because, man, there's a lot in these last 10 months. And I said, I want to see, someone said, how many people do you want to see in your church? And I said, I want to see 500 people in 5 years, and half of them have become a Christian in the last 5 years. I can't do that by myself. We together can do that. Now, let's look at the outcome, okay? After Paul spent time listening, and then adapting, and then guiding those people toward the truth. Here's the outcome of this speech. In verse 32, it reads like this. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed. That means like laughed scornfully. But others said, we will hear you again about this. That's a second response. At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. That's a third outcome. When he's finished, the three outcomes are some people laugh at him, some people want to hear more, and some people choose to become believers. I close like this to tell you what we should expect. If we go out in the world and talk about Jesus and tell the truth about who he is, some people will laugh at us. Have you ever had somebody laugh at you for what you really believed? Have you? Yes, some of you have. If you haven't yet, you should try it. I'm serious. You'll be bad at talking about Jesus when you first try, and people will laugh at you not because of the message, but because of the messenger, because of how fumbling you are. But even if you get good at it, some people will scoff. And I say you should try it. Make an experiment of it. Go to the mall and try it out at the food court. Have a friend nearby in case someone attacks you physically. But try it. But try it. Because what you'll find, this is what I found, is that even in our stumbling efforts, if they're sincere, people appreciate that we want to share something good. That second response, that some people wanted to hear more, they weren't sure yet. You, who are in this place tonight, if you've been coming for years and you're still not sure yet, you are still welcome here. Because that also should be a part of what we expect and prepare for as a church, that we should have room for people who aren't sure yet and want to hear more. If your spouse wants to hear more and isn't sure yet, they are completely welcome here. If your friends are like that, same thing. We must never create an environment where there are insiders and outsiders, people who get special benefits because they're sure and others who aren't sure don't get that yet. No, nonsense. There's no room for that in the true Christian community. And then there's that third outcome, which we should also expect. This Dionysius fellow was an official in that high intellectual court, and he decided to become a believer. And that means that people who are too smart will become believers. People who are too far gone will become believers. People who are constantly looking for more and are empty will finally become filled up. Those who are so busy but have no purpose will finally discover the God-given purpose that only God himself has for them and has opened for them. The people who are adrift and spiritually interested but not religious will finally come to see the true fellowship of the believers, and they will come to this as you and I choose to be people who invite others to follow Jesus as we listen and as we adapt and as we guide them into faith. And this is the adventure that you are invited on with me together. And I don't want to ask you if you will accept. I want to implore you to do that, to give yourselves as individuals and as a community to this task with me, to become a community where people are growing as followers of Christ, working together to make Jesus known, and then inviting other people and inspiring them to follow Jesus. I'm going to ask God to bless us in this decision and endeavor together. I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward while we do that. And then when I'm finished praying, we're going to sing a song with them, which is a prayer that God would make of us just this instrument that we've been learning about in this month of November. So join me in prayer and then shortly in song. God, for this time together, we give you great thanks. For this time to consider Paul in Athens, for his example, and for how it teaches us how we might be effective inviting others to follow Jesus, we thank you. We ask you that as we have spent time imagining others, that you would put it in our hearts who you mean us to invite. And then also you would give each one of us a strong sense of the constant invitation that you have for us first, that you have given yourself for us and invited us to come to you, and that therefore you've opened a way for us to invite others. I ask that this entire congregation would become a community whose faith shines in the way that we bring others into the place where they know you, and that you would give us the distinctive joy it is to be a person, a community, a church that invites others to know you. We don't only ask this now as we pray in our hearts, but we ask it also with our voices as we sing. And so as we continue to worship you in prayer through this song, I ask that you would hear us and inspire us in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.